We've invited Tom McGovern to be our speaker today. So if you would, I give him a very warm Living Word Alliance Church welcome.
Thank you very much. Am I on? Can you hear me? Before I start, I probably should say that we're not going to get into a lot of doctrine and practice of Jehovah's Witnesses today. I'm basically going to offer my personal journey, my personal testimony, and I'd certainly be happy to talk to any of you. There are a number of handouts in the back that you can pick up that have various types of information on them, and several of them also have my personal contact information. Please don't anybody hesitate to contact me if you have questions, if you have issues that involve Jehovah's Witnesses, or if you're confused about something that they've said to you. I'd be more than happy to try to help with that. But today I'm here to praise God that He has delivered me from a cult. I spent 30 years as a member of the group known as Jehovah's Witnesses. 30 years I was a follower of men. And I have to confess to you, it was my own immaturity and my lack of biblical discernment and not being into the Word that got me into it. And the reason I say that is because before becoming one of Jehovah's Witnesses, I had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. So I was already a Christian, but I wasn't diligent in the Word. And I stand here as a warning to you that it's easy to be deceived. Even if you're a Christian, you're not immune. You can be deceived. The things that they said when they came seemed very reasonable, very intelligent. They had answers. They had scriptures for everything. And it seemed like the way to spend my life in service to God, which is what I wanted to do. There are a few scriptures that have become very meaningful to me in the past few years since I've left that organization. One of them is the one that Pastor Tim read just before I came up here because I've really been in a position to reevaluate my life and see where the Lord has been with me and how He's stood by my side over the years, even though I was very distant from Him. Believe me, being in a cult is not simply an alternate form of Christianity. It's really a departure from God. It is a following of men and men's ideas. But Jesus was always there. He was always protected and guided me. And it's just like it said in that scripture, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And it's very evident to me that I was in the palm of His hand all along, that He was there keeping me safe, and that ultimately the time became right and He drew me back, drew me out of that group when it was the right time in my life for Him to do so. There was a famous comedian that once said, "I started out as a child." Most of us did, I think, and I did. "On the day that I was born, my mother, who had been a Christian, died. And as a result of that, I grew up with my father and his parents in a house that was a household that was nominally Protestant, but really not particularly religious, not religious at all, really. I did receive some very rudimentary information, I guess, about religion as a kid, you'd call it. I was given to have some respect for God's Word, the Bible. We never went to church. I think by the time I was 12, I'd probably been to church three times in my life and never to the same church twice. But I was taught, you know, if you're a good boy, you'll go to heaven. If you're a bad boy, you'll go to hell. If you're a really bad boy, the devil might come some night and stick you with his pitchfork and take you off to hell. Don't tell your kids that. That's not a good thing at all. That really makes you fearful, that kind of teaching. And I was a fearful kid, let me tell you. And I can't say that I knew who Jesus was. I was told about the devil, but I wasn't really told much about Jesus. I knew the little Lord Jesus asleep in the hay that we sang about at Christmas, but I didn't know anything about what He did or what His work was or what He could do in my life. So there was really a hole. I had a God-shaped hole in my life that needed to be filled. By the time I was 10 or 11, I think I was probably, for all practical purposes, an atheist. You know, I pretty much decided that there wasn't much to this religion thing, but somehow, something was still missing. You know, there was still that curiosity and that knowledge and that yearning for something inside. Well, I had a really weird awakening in religious issues. Around the time I was 12 years old, and this is going to tell you how old I am if you know anything about your popular bestsellers, there was a really well-known book called A Gift of Prophecy on the bestseller list. Everybody was reading it. It was about Jean Dixon. I don't know if you know who she was. If you're a little younger than me, you may think of her as the newspaper astrologer lady that wrote the horoscopes. But she became famous for something else. She became famous for allegedly having a gift of prophecy. She had supposedly foretold the assassination of President Kennedy in advance and a number of other events that occurred at that time. And I read this book, and where I had kind of thought that probably there wasn't anything to this religion business, now I'm starting to say to myself, well, how does she get this information? How does she know what's going to happen in the future? Maybe there is something. Maybe God is working through this woman. So I kind of came into it through sideways method. Obviously, I don't think now that Jean Dixon had God working through her, but at least it gave me to understand that there might be something more than the natural that I saw around me. So one Sunday morning, my father and I were sitting watching television, and this program came on TV called It Is Written, which I watched the show, and at the end of the show, they offered a free book, and I was the kind of kid that if it was free, I was going to send for it. So I sent for this free book, and with the book came an offer to take a correspondence course. So I sent for that, too. And the correspondence course came, actually, they sent a person to my house to deliver the correspondence course, a very nice man. And it turned out that it was from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, Seventh-day Adventists are wonderful people. I believe that their church is essentially cultic in that it deviates from historic Orthodox doctrine in a lot of areas, and they also tend to follow a false prophet. But when they give a gospel presentation, when they do, they give a good one. They give the gospel in a very orthodox manner. And this basic Bible course that they offered the gospel in just such a manner. And I accepted it. I prayed to the Lord to forgive my sins and to come into my life. And I still have that little Bible course booklet somewhere that has my little yes in it, where it asks if I would accept the Lord into my life. So I started going to their church, and for a while I thought I might even become a minister in their faith, but then something else happened. I was watching TV again. Maybe I watched too much TV as a kid. Maybe that was the problem. But I was watching TV again one day, and there was this lady out in the kitchen speaking with my grandmother, and I'm hearing things like 1914 and Jesus being invisibly present and doctrine, things like that. Now, I had just taken this Bible study course from the Adventists, so naturally I was a theologian, a major Bible expert, so I got to go straighten this lady out, obviously. Well, you can probably guess what happened. She had way more proof text than I did. She won. She clobbered me. And she arranged to start a Bible study. I hate it when people do that, but I do it every now and then. She arranged to start a Bible study with me, with a young man closer to my own age. I do that because their Bible study isn't really a Bible study. It's a study of a Watchtower publication that they say explains the Bible. Well, what's wrong with having a Bible study in the Bible? But this young guy and I, we got along very well. We became good friends. We studied together for probably 3 years. The first six, and he was a guy that liked to argue a lot, like I did too. I mean, he was a real, So we had tons of fun together. I would be defending my Adventist doctrines, like the Sabbath and the law and so forth, and he'd be trying to show me his proof texts. And in the end, he had more proof texts than I did. Of course, the witnesses are really closer to right on the issue of the Sabbath, as far as I'm concerned. And as a result, I ended up accepting witness doctrine and the witness organization as being true. Now, while I'm having this study with him, I've also got other people. I'm calling churches and asking questions of the ministers. I've got Mormons coming to the house. I'm listening to Garner Ted Armstrong on the radio and getting literature from the world. I was going to end up in a cult no matter what I did. I mean, it was just a question of which one was going to get me. I mean, believe me. But finally, I did accept the witnesses as having the truth. I believe that their organization spoke for God, and that's the key doctrine, that the organization speaks for God. Everything else that they teach revolves around that one doctrine. But I did accept it. It took me a while. I mean, I was also a teenager, so it wasn't just a question of hopping right into it, but there were other things going on in my life. But I finally, at the age of 17, started to get serious. And I said, all right, I want to be one of Jehovah's Witnesses, and it cost me my family. My father had recently remarried, and he and my stepmother didn't want me living with them if I was going to be a Jehovah's Witness, so I ended up continuing to live with just my grandparents. I had a girlfriend in high school that I was madly in love with that I ended up not seeing anymore, because if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you can't have a worldly girlfriend. Anybody who's not a Jehovah's Witness is worldly. I also gave up the possibility of an education because college was very strongly frowned upon at that time among Jehovah's Witnesses. So it really cost a lot, but it was what I wanted to do. And I thought of Paul speaking of leaving all the things behind, that they were like a lot of garbage, because what he wanted to do to serve God, that's how I looked at it. And at the age of 17, I was baptized as a Jehovah's Witness. I wanted to do more. I wanted to be a pioneer. Well, a pioneer back then was a person who spent about 100 hours a month in their door-to-door preaching work. I think it's down to 70 now. They keep lowering the requirements. You know, everything's easier nowadays, you know. But I did that every once in a while. I'd pioneer for a month and then not pioneer for a few months. But I wanted to be a regular pioneer. A regular pioneer is somebody who's appointed to do it every month on an ongoing basis. And they turned me down. I had these terrible habits that they just could not tolerate in a person in that position in their organization. I liked to listen to Beatles music, and I read comic books. And I still like to do both of those things, by the way, so if you have any problems with that. But they couldn't have that, so they turned me down the first time. Then after a while, I finally got to be a regular pioneer. I became a ministerial servant, which is maybe comparable to a deacon in a church, not quite at the position of an elder, but somebody in a lesser position. I had that position too for a while. And then I got into some trouble. I did something that was not in accord with their teachings, and I received what they call a public reproof, which is where they stand up in front of the congregation and announce that you have done something, as they put it, unbecoming a Christian. Well, before this reproof, I was like the golden boy in the congregation. I mean, it's like everybody wanted to talk to me, everybody wanted to be my friend, everybody wanted to have me over for dinner and hang out with me. And after this reproof, it's like now I'm the jerk over in the corner that nobody wants anything to do with. You know, so it really showed me the other side of their love, and I think, in a sense, that may have been the first thing that triggered in my mind that this group, this organization, was not what it claimed to be, the loving, happy people that they say they are. Also, at this time, now we're getting up to when I was probably in my early 20s, and this is the early 70s, heading up toward the mid-70s, and some of you may be aware that it was strongly hinted by the Watchtower leadership that Armageddon might come by 1975. Some of the leaders were really specific about that in speeches, verbally, but they didn't put anything in print that they could really be pinned down. They were very evasive about what they wrote. And if you talk to a witness today, they'll try to minimize that, generally. If you ask the witness who comes to your door about 1975, well, that was just something, you know, some people believed that, and they just, you know, they got all excited about it. Let me tell you, it came from the organization. I was there. We all believed it. And you didn't want to be the one standing in the Kingdom Hall saying, well, I don't know about this 1975 thing, because that was questioning the organization, and you would get the apostate stare. They would look down their nose at you as if you had said something really vile. I had a personal friend. In 1974, they have an internal publication called the Kingdom Ministry, which is not something they would circulate to outsiders, but it's just they get it for the witnesses themselves. And in 1974, Kingdom Ministry said that it was a fine idea that some people were selling their homes and businesses in order to pioneer and do more in the short time remaining before the end of the system, before the end of the world would come. I had a friend who actually sold. He was a 20% owner in a rubbish collection business, and he sold out to his partners to get enough money. This was in 1969, to get enough money to live until 1975, when Armageddon would be here and he wouldn't have to worry about money anymore. And in 1976, that poor guy ended up having to take a job driving a garbage truck instead of owning the company in order to support his family. Well, the bottom line is, we're all still here, and nothing happened in 1975 that had any biblical significance to it. Except that those enormous increases that Jehovah's Witnesses had experienced as an organization coming up to 1975, something on the order of 10% per year on the average, dropped away to nothing. And in the years following 1975, they started to lose membership. they started to actually have negative increases. Now, that's going to be significant because that led to an organizational witch hunt that I'm going to tell you about in a few minutes. In my life at this point, however, I'm starting to see things a little differently. I still believed it was the truth. I still believed this was God's organization, but I started to see that people weren't treated in the loving way that they claimed they were. I started to see that the elders weren't always fair with people, that they were very judgmental. I saw that there was a spy system in the congregations. I had a young man, and it wasn't just big things, the spy system. They'd report you for anything. I mean, one time this young man saw me reading a copy of the National Lampoon, and he went back to the elders and told them that he had seen me reading this magazine, and they took away a number of congregational privileges without, I might add, even checking to see whether what he told them was true. They never asked me to confirm it. And when I asked them why they had done that, they said, well, you were seen reading pornography. Well, it's not the best magazine in the world. I don't think it's published anymore, but you know, I think that was a little extreme, and I certainly think that even if they were going to take that kind of action, they ought to have confirmed that what the fellow told them was true before they did it. So this kind of thing happening to me led me to see that there are problems in this organization. We are not Jehovah's loving, happy people, but there are some issues, some serious issues. I also had occasional questions about the teachings, but at this point it was nothing serious. Until that kind of came to a head because of a couple that I was conducting a Bible study with to try to bring them into the organization. There's a couple named Bill and Joan Setnar. This is not the people I was studying with. Bill and Joan Setnar were ex-Jehovah's Witnesses who had a ministry to churches. They did stuff a lot like what I'm doing. They would go to different churches and teach about Jehovah's Witnesses and put on programs and things like that. And they really went, they had a huge ministry. They went all over the world, thousands and thousands of people have come out of the Watchtower because of the ministry of Bill and Joan Setnar. Well, Bill and Joan were having one of their campaigns in Springfield, Massachusetts at an Assemblies of God church. Now, Springfield is where I was living at the time, West Springfield, Mass. And this couple that I was conducting the Bible study with to try to bring them into the Watchtower went to hear Bill and Joan speak at this church. And now I got a problem, because now I've got to answer all these questions that I never heard before, you see? So now all of a sudden it's not just issues of how people are treated, now there's really doctrinal problems that I have to deal with. And I even met with a young man from that church to try to straighten some of this out, and it was even worse after that, because he showed me things I never thought were in the Bible. He showed me John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." I didn't know that was in the Bible. I had been a Jehovah's Witness for almost 10 years, and I didn't even know that scripture was in the Bible because they never refer to it. Why would they? They don't believe Jesus is God. So I had a lot of studying to do. I continued to read the Bible. I continued to read this apostate literature that I was getting from these people, and probably would have been out of the organization, out of the Watchtower, not long after that, except for another interruption, and that was that I ended up getting married. I was kind of lonely. I was introduced to this young woman by mutual friends, and we were both looking for somebody, and we ended up getting married in 1978. So that kind of put a crimp in my study time. You know, getting married tends to do that. I would imagine you've all experienced that if you've been married. But I did continue to study. I continued to ask questions. I was once again appointed a ministerial servant in the congregation, finally. And I expressed some of these doubts that I was having to my wife, but she didn't want to hear it. The Watchtower really teaches its followers not to listen to anything that's contrary to their teaching, not to read literature that's against it, not to listen to any person who's trying to speak against the Watchtower. So I've got all these doubts growing and festering in my head, if you want to call it that, and yet I have to suppress it because there's just I can't talk about it to anyone. About a year after that, or a little more than a year after that, our daughter was born, and I continued to have conflict with my wife over these doubts. This was also in the late 70s. It wasn't long after the Jonestown tragedy, and one time I asked her, if you went to a Watchtower convention and they passed out poison Kool-Aid for everybody to drink, would you drink it? And she unhesitatingly said yes. She'd do whatever the organization told her to do. And that took me back because I really wasn't expecting that answer. And I said to her, would you feed it to our daughter, who was, you know, probably 3 months old at the time? And she had to think about that one for a few seconds, but finally she said, no, I wouldn't do that. So, thank God. We ended up moving to her old congregation that she had been in before we were married, and at that point I stopped being a ministerial servant. There were some controversies going on there, and I was kind of on a different side of them than the doctrinal controversies, than the elders, and as a result, we just didn't get along that well, and I asked not to be made a servant again. And I never, after that time, that was 1979, I never held an appointed position in Jehovah's Witnesses again. 1980 brought the witch hunt that I mentioned earlier. The Watchtower leadership was very distressed over the losses that they were seeing in the organization, and they actually started purging their headquarters of anybody who was asking too many questions. And a lot of top-level leaders at that time were thrown out of the headquarters in Brooklyn. Many were disfellowshipped, including even a member of their governing body, a man named Raymond Franz, who was part of their highest council, was actually expelled from that group and ended up being disfellowshipped over the fact that he was questioning some of their doctrinal things. And that witch hunt mentality was flowing down to the congregations as well. They were looking for apostates everywhere. They saw apostates behind every rock, and anybody who disagreed with any teaching was regarded as an apostate and a wicked person. Well, here's me. I've got all these doubts and problems and issues, so the next thing I know, I've got the elders knocking at my door and wanting to know, Tom, what can you do about resolving these doubts that you have? Some of them were really trying to be helpful. Some of them were very genuine and really wanted to help out. In other cases, they were not so helpful. We had a circuit overseer at our house that actually suggested that the only reason I could possibly have these doubts about Jehovah's organization was that I must be hiding some terrible secret sin in my life that I was trying to cover up, and I was using these doubts as an excuse to cover up, to involve myself less in the organization and to cover up my terrible sin, which was absurd. The problem was, as I now well know, the problem was with their organization and with their teachings, and not with anything that I was doing. Nonetheless, years are going by, and I'm continuing to suppress these doubts and really not saying much about it because you can't say anything about it. And I didn't want to, my daughter's growing up, and I didn't want to confuse her either. So you just see this continues to grow inside and to build. The issues that I had with them, was, as I've mentioned, the way that people were treated, the bad conduct that I saw in the organization in some cases, the legalism. They had rules for everything. One of the handouts I brought is called Stuff You Shouldn't Do If You're a Jehovah's Witness, and it's two pages in small print, back and front. So if you want to take a look at that, there's a lot of things you really, a lot of rules that you have to obey to be a good Jehovah's Witness. Also, the doctrinal studies that I was doing, at some point I actually became convinced that Jesus Christ is God, just through reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And that's not something you can believe and be a Jehovah's Witness. Then along the way, I also found out about their history of false prophecy. They have over and over and over again set dates. Many of these dates have had God's name attached to them as being the date for Armageddon to come and for the end of the world. The dates have gone by. Well, what does Scripture tell us? What does Deuteronomy tell us about a prophet who says that something, makes a prediction in the name of the Lord and the prediction doesn't come to pass? And another issue that came up arose among witnesses, and it was a big controversy for a while in the 1990s about the pictures and the images that appear in the Watchtower magazine and other publications. There were actually subliminal images that were hidden in some of those pictures that people were spotting, and it was getting to be kind of a tempest in a teapot for them because the organization, you know, obviously they weren't supposed to be there, and the leadership had to somehow respond to this because a lot of the images were like occult or demonic or pagan things in nature, and they were hidden in the pictures in the various publications. And I saw some of these too, and I'm scratching my head about it. But the leadership decided to respond to it. Now, you know, they could have said something like, well, you know, we had an artist down in our art department who was, you know, a closet Satanist or something like that, and we found out who it was, and we threw him out of the art department, and we disfellowshipped him, or whatever. If they had said anything close to that, I wouldn't have had a problem with it. And I think most witnesses wouldn't have had a problem with it. What they said was, what pictures? There aren't any pictures. You see any pictures? You better not see any pictures. And that was about it. They just came down with their authority and said, there are no pictures. And if anybody did see the pictures, the elders were out at their house with the possibility of them being disfellowshipped for it. So I had to do some fancy dancing to get around being disfellowshipped on that one. But that, to me, was a big step out, because that told me that the governing body, the leadership of Jehovah's Witnesses, was willing to flat-out lie in order to protect themselves. That was important. You can argue with people about whether the pictures are there and what they really are. And in fact, I know people who are high-placed individuals in the press room that says they don't think there were any pictures there either. But their willingness to lie about it, their willingness to cover it up in that way and to use that authority to enforce that, that was a big step toward the door as far as I was concerned. Well, at this point, I've pretty much decided that Jehovah's Witnesses don't have the truth, but I'm still in it. My head is out, but my rear end is in, as they would say. And my wife was finding this completely unacceptable. We were not highly compatible to begin with. We had a lot of conflict over the years over my doubts primarily, but about other issues as well. And she always assured me that if I ever left the Watchtower organization, she would leave me. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses consider endangerment of spirituality to be a valid scriptural ground for marital separation. Also, she had a terrific fear of the demons. Most witnesses have a real serious fear of demons. I tend to think that Jehovah's Witnesses are more afraid of demons than they are of God, and that's a real pity, because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. You see? But they see demons everywhere. A lot of witnesses are afraid to shop at yard sales or thrift stores to buy anything that's used, because they're afraid that if the person who had that before was somehow involved with the occult, that might be a gateway to bringing demons into your house. And my wife was more off the deep end with that kind of stuff than most witnesses were. I mean, I'll give you the primary example. In 1994, we were involved in a car accident, and we were both banged up pretty good, and we both ended up at the end of our treatment of going to massage therapy to work out the pain and so forth. Hers lasted quite a bit longer than mine, and I found out the reason was that apparently the massage therapist was molesting her, or that was her word for it. Unfortunately, he was molesting her week after week for about 10 months, and she kept going back. So even when she went to the police about this supposed molestation, they said, lady, you're 42 years old, you keep going back week after week. That's not being molested. That's called consensual. So they wouldn't do anything about it. Her story was that the therapist was a witch or a Satanist or something like that, and that he had cast spells on her to force her to keep coming back every week so that he could engage in this conduct with her, that he wanted to recruit her into his coven because, as one of Jehovah's Witnesses, she was a plum. You know, she was one of God's true people. And as a result, it would be a real prize to get her into this witch's group. And she saw witches following her around, harassing her. She sees witches everywhere she goes. There's always a few around watching her. So this is going on. This is what I'm living with day by day. I'm out of the organization mentally. I don't even believe in their teachings anymore. And one day I just drove up to a mountainside that was near where I lived, and I said, Lord, I want to serve you. I want you in my life. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to deal with this. You've got to help me out here. And he did. It took a while, but he did. There was one more thing that happened in terms of a doctrinal change, and that was in 1995. The Watchtower had taught for about half a century that Armageddon was going to come within the lifetimes of the people who had seen 1914. They called this teaching the Creator's Promise. They called it Jehovah's Prophetic Word. And then in 1995, Jehovah changed his mind. They changed the teaching in a Watchtower issue. And that was about the last straw for me. I remember reading that Watchtower article and flinging it across the room. And the reason is because I knew about their history of false prophecy, and I knew probably 10 years before that they were going to have to change that teaching, because too much time would have passed for that teaching to hold true anymore. And at that point, I pretty much stopped going to the meetings. I would still go to their annual memorial meeting just to keep my wife happy. The memorial is the communion service where nobody takes communion. I do remember one final talk that I gave at the Kingdom Hall. They have little student talks that you give every so many weeks. The last one that I gave was on the subject of not taking offense easily toward other people. And I tried to put matters in perspective by ending it in this way. I said, if you're not sure what love really is, the next time that you open one of the Watchtower publications and see a picture of Jesus Christ nailed to a stake with blood dripping from his hands and pain contorting his face, just say to yourself, that should be me on that stake. That's what my sins caused me to deserve. But Jesus wanted to take that punishment and that humiliation on my behalf. And why? Because he loved me. You're thinking, big deal, that's just the gospel, right? You don't hear that in the kingdom hall. They don't think of Jesus in a personal way. Jesus is just a legal transaction. Jesus died to cancel out Adam's sin so that you can have the opportunity to earn your salvation. They don't think of Jesus as their personal Savior. And I have to tell you, after I said that, after I gave that talk, I walked back to my seat and there were people in the audience with tears in their faces. These people know something's missing. They know that there's something they need, and they don't know what it is. They think the organization can supply them with everything they need, but they know that something's wrong and something's missing. Well, after I stopped going to the Kingdom Hall, my marriage did deteriorate badly, and then my daughter got married, so there really wasn't a whole lot left there. My wife moved out, and I seriously believe that her expectation was that I would go back to the Kingdom Hall and be a good little Jehovah's Witness again in order to get the marriage back together. At that point, there was nothing that was going to get me back to a Kingdom Hall. So she went ahead and filed for divorce based for their purposes on, and for my purposes as well, on her unfaithfulness with the massage therapist. And 2 weeks after she moved out, I was at a conference down in Pennsylvania called Witnesses Now for Jesus, which is run by Joan Setnar, whom I mentioned earlier. That was probably the spiritual mountaintop of my life, and it's still a mountaintop every year when I go there. It is a wonderful, wonderful experience, and anybody who has any interest in Jehovah's Witnesses, this is a wonderful group of ex-witnesses who are now Christians. Lots of teaching, lots of testimonies. It's a great time. I started going to a Baptist church. I should say the first church I walked into, now, if you've ever been to a Jehovah's Witness meeting, they're very low-key, they're very boring, if I may say so, and I think they actually keep your mental functioning down by keeping the meetings boring. First church I walked into without realizing it was a Pentecostal church. Talk about culture shock, huh? But I ended up in a Baptist church. And I signed up for their new believers class, and I felt like I learned more Bible in 12 weeks than I had in 30 years. That year, just before Christmas, this was the year 2000, just before Christmas also, my father died, and I went over to my cousin's house for New Year's. My uncle came and brought, we had a little family gathering. We were all kind of hurting because of the death of my father. And my uncle brought a box of old pictures. And I started going through those pictures. I mean, he had stuff for generations back. He had me as a baby. But I found this picture of my senior prom night and myself and that girlfriend that I was telling you about that was so wonderful and that I had to give up because I was a Jehovah's Witness. And I kept looking at that picture and I kept thinking about it. And I went home that night and I emailed her. And the next day, I got an email back. And long story short, on October 7th, 2001, I married the most wonderful woman in the world, who's sitting right here. Thank you. And that was 30 years without seeing her. So we had a happy ending to that story. I have to tell you, life outside the Watchtower isn't perfect. No one's life is perfect, I don't think, but it's infinitely better. It is just so much better. I mean... Witnesses claim to be the happiest people in the world, and most of them are on antidepressants. I was on antidepressants. Many people don't realize that a Jehovah's Witness who leaves the organization, you really risk losing everything because they encourage you to wrap your whole life up in the organization. All your friends should be Jehovah's Witnesses. You cut off your relatives who are not Jehovah's Witnesses because you don't have Christmas, you don't have holidays, you don't all these things that we normally do with our families, you don't do. It's a good thing to work for a witness. It's a good thing to have a witness as your landlord. Well, guess what? That gives them complete control because if you leave the organization, you're cut off from everything. You put your whole life into the organization, and if you leave, they cut you off cold. But I've been very fortunate. The Lord has blessed me with a wonderful wife, with the continuing love of my daughter, who is now an inactive Jehovah's Witness, and who assures me that she will never shun me, no matter what they do to her. I still have a Christian grandmother who's living, and one of my best friends in the organization is also now out of the Witnesses and continues to be a good friend, even though I live two states away from him now. Currently, I'm pursuing a biblical studies degree with Moody Bible Institute, so I'm getting that college education that I passed on. And I'm also fellowshipping over at Ringwood Baptist Church, teaching the adult Sunday school there. And we did a whole year on the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses in our Sunday school over there. So we really got into it and covered it good and developed some new curriculum materials for that. So there's really a lot going on, and the Lord has given me a lot. He really does give back what the locusts have devoured. I think back to that day when I was 13 or so, when I gave my life to Jesus, I realized that He has been with me ever since. Jehovah's Witnesses in general don't have that kind of a relationship to Jesus. Like I said, they don't think of it as a personal relationship. But I always knew He was there. I always knew that He was central. I always knew that He was the core of Christian teaching and the core of my life. And He was with me by my side. He did indeed hold me in the palm of His hand. And I know that He's the one that brought me to where I am now. It reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. He said, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," and I would interject here, that includes the Watchtower Society, "nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." How true. The Lord has shown me how true those words are. Praise God. Thank you very much.